We are in Luke chapter 20 today. So open up your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 20. And we will begin reading with verse 41. Luke 20, verse 41. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" As most of you know, we are right in the middle of this section that is about the confrontation of the religious leaders and Jesus as he's made his way to Jerusalem. And in this section, there are five controversies that are debated. Today, we're going to deal with the last of those controversies. And in this particular section, unlike the previous sections, Jesus is actually going to raise his own question for them. They've been trying to stump him and they have not been able to. But now he is going to raise a question, by the way, a question whose answer will ultimately get him tried, charged with blasphemy, and ultimately condemned by the Romans on a cross. This is a big question. The answer to this question will be brought back up during that mock trial when they ask him who he is. And he does not deny being God's son. In fact, he says that's who he is. And ultimately, they will murder him because they say he is a blasphemer. But they are wrong, and he is right. And the scripture is on his side. And so Jesus makes that point today. Now, this section actually leads into chapter 21, though we're not going to go into that. Really, it probably should go through verse 4, but Lord willing, we'll deal with that next week, and then we'll jump into the destruction of the temple as well. Sometimes I wonder why the translators put a chapter break where they did. This is one of the silliest chapter breaks I've seen. But anyway, I didn't write this, certainly, and I did not translate it, nor did I make the chapter and verse break, so we're just going to deal with what we have. It's easier for us to remember it that way and keep up. The title of the message today is, "Who is Jesus really?" Who is Jesus really? And in this passage, we will see that Jesus is not only the Messiah, the Christ, but he is the God of heaven, wrapped in human flesh. And then to end this debate section, he's going to warn the disciples and the crowd about the religious leaders and their wickedness, the leadership of the nation. So he begins with this question. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now in Luke's account, it seems like Jesus is the only one talking throughout this entire section, but that actually is not the case. If you look back at Matthew's account and you look back at Mark's account, we know that there is some interaction here. And it's actually not interaction with the Sadducees who he's been dealing with. He's back talking to the Pharisees again. They're all there to watch him. They're all there to try to catch him in some type of conundrum. Matthew's account actually begins by saying, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said, 'He is the son of David.'" So Jesus asked them a question that required an answer. A question, by the way, that they actually answer correctly, at least partly. I mean, the whole story of Jesus is not that he's the son of David. There's more to the story. He's not only the son of David. But that's what they thought. The Messiah, in Greek, the Christ, same thing, is David's son, but he is also the son of God. And he is going to elaborate on that as we go through this. This is exposing the inability of the human mind to comprehend not only God, but the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We simply can't completely fathom it. And he exposes the religious leaders here not only of not being able to fathom it, which none of us can, but not even really having knowledge of this particular thing. How can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord at the same time? That's the question. In this society, by the way, no father would ever refer to his son as Lord. This is a patriarchal society where the father's word ruled till he drew his last breath. That stops about 13 in our society. But back in that society, there was a patriarchal rule and no father ever would have called his son Lord. And yet here, David is referring to his son as Lord. And Jesus says, how can that be? Look, the Jews believed that the Messiah was a good man. He was going to be. In fact, they probably would have said he was the goodest man that ever lived, if they were from Alabama. But they didn't understand that he's going to be divine. And Jesus explains that he is. And Jesus here quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. How can they say David, or that Christ is David's son? For David himself says this in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's Psalm 110, verse 1. And it is a very regularly quoted verse in the New Testament. It is an important verse. Let me give you a few instances. Well, of course, all of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include this entire section, and they all quote Psalm 110. Maybe that's unfair to repeat it there. The writer of Hebrews goes on to quote this in the first chapter. He alludes to it again in the 10th chapter. Paul alludes to it in 1 Corinthians 15:25 when he speaks of Jesus being raised up and now seated at the right hand of the Father. In fact, every instance in the New Testament of Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father alludes to Psalm 110, verse 1. So that ought to tell you just how regularly this verse is used. Peter quotes it on the day of Pentecost. He quotes it explaining that the Messiah had to rise from the dead in order to reign on David's throne. David prophesied of the Messiah's resurrection. And Jesus is preached on Pentecost, and his resurrection is one of the key things that Peter preaches. In Acts chapter 3, when he described Jesus on Solomon's portico, he said, "Whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the prophets," or by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. So in Peter's next sermon, he speaks about heaven receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110:1. This is a key verse in Scripture. It is used regularly. And it's full of theology and eschatology. And there's a lot to say about that passage, but Jesus just doesn't really get into that passage here. I just skimmed the surface. Jesus actually hones in on one particular little thing in this verse. He's not dealing with the timing of it. He's not dealing with the setting or the power or the authority. None of that. He's honing in on one little point, that David called the Messiah, his greater son, Lord. And Jesus wants them to explain how that can be. If the Messiah is David's son, why is he calling him Lord? The Lord, capital L-O-R-D in the Hebrew, back in Psalm 110, the Lord, Yahweh himself, says to my Lord, Adonai. David says, he is my master. That term is used of God, just like Yahweh is. That term is used of God repeatedly in the Scripture. And Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now we ran through hurriedly 2 Samuel not too long ago. I say hurriedly, we spent a number of months going through 2 Samuel. You should be well acquainted with the Davidic covenant. But here's what God told David in 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Same promise is repeated in 1 Chronicles 17. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father. Here's why we're in 1 Chronicles. He adds some that 2 Samuel doesn't have. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, speaking of Saul, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. This is not talking completely about Solomon. Solomon certainly did build the temple, but Solomon's throne was not in any way established forever. In fact, Solomon ultimately is the one who split the kingdom. I know it happened under the leadership of his son Rehoboam, but Solomon is the one that brought all of the idolatry in that ultimately brought that about. Solomon is not the greater son of David. Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah. And the Jews were waiting for the greater son of David to come on the scene. And that's why Jesus asked them, whose son is the Christ? And they rightly said, he's David's son. But Jesus again says, then why is David calling him Lord? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus is talking theology and they're stumped. They don't know why. It's quite a theological conundrum for them. Now they've brought question after question to Jesus with an attempt to stump him. They haven't. In fact, they failed at every turn because he is the all-wise God. He brings a question to them and he stumps them. They have no answer. Now, New Testament Christianity stands firmly on the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ. Let me explain. Let me define that. It may sound difficult, but it is not. It's actually simple to say. It's hard to comprehend. But it's simple to say. David Mathis writes it this way. Jesus has two complete natures. One fully human and one fully divine. What the doctrine of the hypostatic union teaches is that these two natures, by the way, full natures, these two natures are united in one person in the God-man. Jesus is not two persons, he is one person. The hypostatic union is the joining, mysterious though it may be, of the divine and the human in the one person of Jesus. End quote. That's it. That's called a hypostatic union. It's the fact that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, but he is not two people. He is one person. You say, that don't make any sense. Not to you, it doesn't. Not to me, it doesn't. But it makes all the sense in the world to God. See, that's where we get caught up. If we don't understand something, then we say, well, that just can't be true because that doesn't make sense. The fact that we don't understand something does not make it true or not. The fact that God said it makes it true. Think of verses like Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. And by the way, the Jehovah's Witness is wrong. That doesn't mean Jesus was born first. That's not the point. He is the firstborn. That is a position of authority. He is the inheritor. Because He has accomplished all that needed to be accomplished. He was not born first. He's never been born. He is as eternal as the Father is. He wasn't born first. He is the firstborn. And that's not the same thing. Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus is God. That's the point that Jesus is making to them. Maybe the beginning of the Gospel of John tells us a lot about that. You know, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to say in verse 14, the Word, which was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the Word, who is eternal, became a man. Jesus says that's what Psalm 110 is talking about. The Messiah is divine. I think the Net Bible's translation of John 1:18 is one of the best translations of John 1:18 I've ever seen. Here's what it says. No one has ever seen God, the only one, Himself God, who is in close fellowship with the Father, has made God known. So the Son became flesh. He is Himself God, and He has made God known to us. That's what the Jews did not get. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, is fully man, but He is fully God at the same time. Yes, He is the best man that has ever lived. He is sinless, but He's not only that. He is God Himself. Now, I quote all of those verses to you, realizing that the Jews took no stock in the New Testament. They did not believe Jesus. They did not believe His apostles. They did not believe the early church, and they certainly did not believe the writings of the New Testament. And because of that, they are stuck without an answer to this question. Again, Jesus' question is, how can they say the Christ is David's son because David says that the Christ is his Lord? What's the answer? Matthew 22 says, and no one was able to answer him a word. They had no answer. They had no answer because they did not believe their own scripture. They were acquainted with it, but they did not really believe it. Knowing your Bible and believing your Bible is not the same thing. And the Jews knew their Bible. By the way, Mark tells us the great throng heard him gladly. The people. The people were tickled to death he stumped the Pharisees. They were glad he brought this up. Jesus has successfully driven a wedge between the religious leadership and him, and not in himself, though there is a wedge there, a wedge between the religious leadership and the people. And oddly enough, within days, the people are going to say, give us Barabbas. We do not want this man to reign over us. Oh, how fickle we can be. And so, because of that, because the leaders are going to lead the people wrongly, Jesus warns them. He's actually speaking to His disciples. Verse 45 says, and in the hearing of all the people, He said to His disciples. So He said this to His disciples, but it was in the hearing of all the people. Now, you and I have said things we meant to be private before, and somebody overheard that we didn't intend to overhear. But that's not what's going on here. Jesus is having a private conversation with His disciples that He fully intended everyone else to hear. It's not a secret. because He is the Lord. He is the God of heaven. And take note who Jesus is warning the people about. He is warning them about the religious leaders. This is not a new teaching. All of the prophets came on board, walked into Jerusalem or wherever God had sent them to, warning them about their religious teachers. Jeremiah is constantly warning Judah about the religious teachers that were leading them the wrong way. Jesus isn't preaching something new. He's keeping up the same thing that every prophet God sent said. The religious teachers are wrong and God's Word is right. Listen, I don't have anything to say apart from the Word of God, and if I do, it's not worth anything. That's why I want you opened up, following along, making sure that we're in context. We're saying what the Scripture has to say. Now, he gives this condemnation of the teachers here. Luke is very brief. This afternoon, go home and read Matthew 23. And then you'll see just how brief Luke actually is. But we're not going to study Matthew 23 because we are in Luke. And when I preach through Matthew, then you'll hear it again and you'll say, yeah, you've already preached that. So I'm not going to do that. We're just going to deal with Luke today. So here's what Jesus says. In the hearing of all the people, He said to His disciples, beware of the scribes. Probably primarily Pharisees, but there may have been some Sadducees in the group of scribes. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. Now, I'm just going to throw this out there because it's so obvious. Jesus dressed like an everyday Joe. Isaiah 53 said there is nothing in Him that would cause us to want Him. He didn't set Himself up above anybody else, though He was above everybody else. He dressed like a common guy. Today, we'd say blue jeans and a t-shirt. He just wore the normal, robes that everybody wore, but not the scribes. They walked around in long robes. They dressed in a way that made a distinction between them and the common people. And they seemed to have this idea that somehow they were of more worth to God because of the way that they were dressed. Heresy. Really, that's a problem with what we often refer to as fundamentalism today. That somehow the way that I'm dressed... Now, listen, let me back up and say this. The Bible requires modesty for God's children. We should be modest. Men and women, by the way. But the idea that somehow the way we are dressed makes us more acceptable to God undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is one way that we are accepted by God. One way, and it is through the finished work of Jesus Christ plus nothing. If you add anything to that list, you are wrong on the gospel. It seems to prevail today that there's some religious benefit to men dressing in a coat and tie to preach the Bible. Listen. I'm not against that. That's fine. If somebody wants to wear a coat and tie, I'm okay. I'm not mad about it. But just because a guy has a coat and tie on does not mean he is rightly or dividing the word of truth. There are many men that stand in pulpits, turn on TBN this afternoon, or just don't do that. Just trust me. There are men on TBN wearing coats and ties right now, preaching heretical doctrine that is not in this book right here. The way that a guy's dressed may be a ruse to fool you into thinking he's telling you the truth. Listen, in many of the circles like that, the pulpit doesn't even smell like the second cousin of biblical exposition. Let me tell you what I want here. I want someone to stand up here and preach the Bible because that's what we need. I don't care if he's preaching from Leviticus or if we get Brian to preach through the Song of Solomon or whatever. We need it. Because all of God's Word is for us. I've heard men boldly declare, no man will ever step in my pulpit unless he is dressed this way. And then oddly enough, I've seen men get up in that pulpit and not even sneeze at a Bible passage. Can't we see there's a problem there? We are the scribes when we are like that. They thought that their dress made them so acceptable that it didn't matter what Psalm 110 said about the divine nature of the Messiah. Boy, it seems awful small at that point when you think about it on those terms. We just have a natural tendency to be legalistic. That's just how we're built. We like rules. We want them. We want black and white. Tell me what to do. Listen, get up behind the pulpit and rightly handle the word of truth and I'll amen you and thank you and hopefully we'll pay you. That's what we need to be about. So they thought that they were special because of the way that they were dressed. They loved greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. Matthew's account actually says they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Let me tell you, you may fool everybody in this room right here, but you will never fool the one that matters. And by the way, God's not just judging your deeds. He's looking deeper than your skin. He's looking at your heart. These religious leaders don't even care about the people. They care about themselves. Hey, look back to Ezekiel 34 real quick. Let me show you what they were. I'm not going to exposit Ezekiel 34, but I want you to listen to the prophecy against the shepherds of Israel, which is who the scribes are at this point. Now, this prophecy is just way back hundreds of years. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man," which was a common title for Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." That's the leaders. That may be the civil leaders, may be the religious leaders, but it's the leaders. Those who were set in places of authority that were supposed to be a benefit to the people. They were the shepherds. They were supposed to be watching over the sheep. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Adonai, Yahweh, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. "My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds." There's not a greater word of condemnation that has ever been written than that God is your enemy. "Behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them." By the way, he goes on to show how he, God, Yahweh, will be the good shepherd, which, by the way, I assume angered the religious leaders when Jesus stood up and said, "I am the good shepherd." But we're not in John 10. These men love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seat in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast because they cared about themselves. They didn't care about the people of Israel. In fact, Pharisees rarely ever hung around anybody but Pharisees. They didn't ever hang around other people. They thought they'd be polluted if they did that. They closed themselves in and would not even be found talking to a sinner, of which they considered Jesus to be. They love recognition. They love titles. And yet Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many, the God of heaven. And He ordained shepherds, by the way, for the local church, elders that are to be caring for the souls of the sheep. That is repeatedly instructed in the New Testament. It is my job, it is Brian's job, it is Jacob's job to shepherd your souls. And that begins by the accurate preaching of God's Word from the pulpit. And sometimes it may merit a text message saying, hey, you had some stuff going on I want to talk to you about. Why don't you give me a call when you got a minute? It happens. That's what we're to do. That's what sheep do. One of the things that the shepherds of Israel didn't do is they didn't go get the stray. By the way, in the church, corporately, we all ought to be going to get the stray. A church is a place where discipleship should be going on. Lynn Anderson, in his book, They Smell Like Sheep, writes this, quote, this kind of trust and allegiance can be gained only one way, by a shepherd touching his sheep, carrying them, handling them, tending them, feeding them to the extent that he smells like them. Close quote. He got to be around the sheep. These men weren't that way, were they? They walked around in long robes. They loved greetings in the marketplaces. They wanted the best seat in the synagogues. Listen, the church isn't about men. This is not Todd Bryant's ministry. Don't join this church because of me. Join this church because this is a place where the Bible is preached, no matter who's standing behind the pulpit. That ought to be how we hold our pulpit up. These men, it says, devour widows' houses. By the way, that's going to become very apparent when we flip the page over to chapter 21 and there's this little widow dropping everything that she's got in the box in the temple. Ooh, contextually that may mean a little something differently than what I've always thought. Yes, they devour widows' houses. They take everything that widows have. They would take the very last cent of a widow if it furthered their portfolio. By the way, a large number of poor people today are funding the prosperity gospel movement. They're just frauds. And they're rich at the expense of God's sheep. And they'll be held accountable. It says here, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense they make long prayers for a pretense. Now, that's, I'm assuming, a word that most people from Alabama don't use every day, pretense. It's actually from the Greek word prophasis. It means an outward showing. It's just a show. It's a sham. Oxford Dictionary actually defines it as an attempt to make something that is not the case appear true. It's a forgery. It's false. It's an act. You know, it's interesting that in Hebrew, different word, obviously being Hebrew, but in our English Bibles, the word pretense is used all the way back in Jeremiah chapter 3 when Judah is in the middle of what appears to be this great revival under the leadership of one of the greatest kings that has ever been, Josiah. He has purged the land of all of the idols and idolatry and all this stuff. And in that time, God says through Jeremiah, yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. You know how the Lord knew that? Because He can see the heart. And you know what happened the day that Josiah died? They were right back worshiping Baal. How did God know? Well, because He's God. And He knows the heart of these scribes that He's describing right here. For a pretense, they make long prayers. It's just a sham. It's not real. If we judge our prayers based on the length of our prayers, we are judging our prayers wrong. We need to be cautious about this. Men, don't let the length of your public prayers become governed by the length of another man's public prayers. Don't. If you get to thinking, man, I don't really have anything more to say, but I got to talk a little bit more because my prayer ain't been about 45 seconds. Please say amen and sit down. We don't want to talk just to talk. Not when we're talking to God. I think that's one of the reasons that a lot of young men prefer not to pray publicly. They're just sort of scared of what they've seen out of the other guys. We've just been warped a little bit on that. And it's natural. So what about these religious leaders? I mean, they're still getting rich. I mean, they got money rolling. Jesus says, they will receive the greater condemnation. You say, wait a minute now, hell is bad no matter where you end up. I'll amen that statement, but hell is not the same no matter where you end up. There is a greater condemnation here. Listen, even the sins in the Mosaic Law didn't all carry the same punishment. We'll deal with one this afternoon. If a man violates a woman who is not betrothed, he owed the father 50 shekels. He had to marry her, and he was never allowed to divorce her, ever. That was the penalty. But if you murdered somebody under the Mosaic Law, you were stoned. Or as some would say, you were rocked to sleep. The old-fashioned way. There was different penalties for different things. And look, Jesus says these men will have a greater condemnation because they have committed the most heinous of sins. They have misrepresented God and His righteousness to people. By the way, Jesus is later going to tell Pilate this. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you, Judas, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. You say, wait a minute, sin is sin. I've heard people say that all my life. Well, let me say, it's according to what you mean. Do you mean one sin merits you hell, ultimately the lake of fire forever? It makes you guilty before God? Yes. Well, in that way, certainly, sin is sin. No question about that. But there is a difference between thinking about killing your child and killing them. Caleb, you've been, you know, the part of my preaching for 18 years. It's not stopping. When to get it to? But it is, I mean, clearly it's worse. And listen, is there really a greater sin than misrepresenting God to people? Than misrepresenting God's righteousness to people and showing them the wrong way to heaven? Is there really a greater sin than that? No. Listen, I don't have time to go back and read this entire 20th chapter, but maybe you can. Notice how much Scripture Jesus has used or alluded to in this chapter. It has been a ton. Why do you think that is? Because the Scripture matters. That's why. Listen, in this battle with these false teachers, Jesus Himself, by the way, the holy and righteous author of Scripture, Jesus, He used the Scripture as a weapon. And we need to learn from His great example that if we are to confront error and apostasy in our world, it must be rooted in the Word of God. And if you don't know the Word of God, you can't battle it. And let me just plug this. you're not getting enough just on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon. You need to open it up in the week and read it. You say, well, a lot of times I read it and I don't understand it. Well, welcome to being a human. But the more you read it, the more you'll get it. If you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit ultimately will open more and more up to you. You won't ever know it all, but you'll know more. This is the reason that the elders of this church make every effort to teach you the whole Bible. Because you need that. And by the way, it is not easy. It is work. Hours go into every sermon that is preached from this pulpit. Hours do. And listen, we learn from this passage, Jesus is God. That is a fundamental truth of Christianity. It is a required tenet of what we believe. If you believe the Bible, then you believe Jesus is God. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, you don't believe the Bible. We have to stand on that truth because it is God's Word that says that. Jesus testifies to that. The Old Testament, as we've seen in Psalm 110, testifies to that. The New Testament continues to testify to that. Jesus of Nazareth was and is God in the flesh. Look, they've been trying to stump him, and he stumped them. Their hope is to trap him in his words. They've not been able to. You know what he does today? He gives them ammunition. He's been declaring himself to be the Messiah. Has he not? He's been clear. I mean, think about the triumphal entry. He's walking into town and people are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. What do the Pharisees do? They say, Teacher, stop them. You know what they're saying. He said, if they stopped, the stones would cry out. In other words, I am the Messiah. In today's lesson, Jesus says the Messiah is divine. This is going to come up in his trial. They are going to charge him with blasphemy. And he's given them everything they need. Who's running the show here? Jesus is in charge. They didn't stumble onto this. They didn't trick him. And he just showed them from the Word of God. He did it himself. He's in complete control. He's pulling the strings. Now let me leave you with this one thought. This passage clearly says that the scribes will receive, those false scribes that aren't teaching the people rightly, will receive the greater condemnation. And you may not be a scribe, you may not be a teacher, but you are still accountable to God. You may not receive the greater condemnation that is spoken about here. But in the place of torment eternally, there still is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there is one way of escape for these scribes and for you and for me. There is one way of escape through God's Son and our Savior. He lived a perfect life. He hung on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for sinners. When our sins were put on Him, He was laid in the ground, and 3 days later He walked out, and He is alive today as a testimony that God accepted the sacrifice. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Stand with me, if you will. Mark, will you dismiss us, please, sir?